Yeah, Father, it's the things we count a privilege in life, just the ability to gather together like this once a week, to be able to laugh together and cry together, share our lives and the things that are going on, is to be able to sing about who you are. And just to be able to spend a few minutes looking in your word, just it's an amazing privilege you give us each week to be able to do this. So thank you, Father, for this opportunity you give us to get together like this. Lord, I'm grateful for this church. Ask that you would really give them wisdom as they continue to look for just the right pastor to come. Not only, Lord, to be a gift to this church, but just to this community. You've used this church historically in such a profound way. And Lord, I want to continue to see you alive and at work here the way you have been. So thanks for the faithful people that have remained through this challenging time. And Lord, just ask that you would help bring just the right pastor to help continue to shepherd this community. Lord, also thinking about the things that this church does, there are a whole bunch of missionaries that literally are serving all around the world that this church has a part in supporting. So Lord, thank you for that privilege, and ask that you would watch over, undertake, not only provide rich opportunities for ministry for them, but also, Lord, would you help protect and keep them safe as they continue to endeavor to serve you well overseas. Lord, it's one of the neat things about getting together on Sunday mornings like this is to get to hear stories about things that we're thankful for together, but also just to hear the stories of the crew students that are here this summer. Thanks for the investment that they make in this town, summer in and summer out. Every year, people come to know you through their ministry. But Lord, it's also just, it's a good reminder and good to hear and give thanks for the work that you're doing in their lives. And so Lord, I pray for them this morning, especially the students that are here. As much as they are investing in our town and also the places where they work, Lord, I pray that they would continue to grow in their faith, in their love for you, and in just really establishing a lifelong commitment to serving you well with their actions and their vows. And so Lord, thanks for the privilege this morning of being able to hear from them. Lord, also just as we open up your word this morning, I do ask that, that you would work in and through me, but ultimately, Lord, that your spirit would be our guide as we work through this passage together. I ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right. Ted told you guys I work in another church here in town, and my other church is diligently searching for a new pastor. It's been neat for us to be able to come over here once a month or so. I'm not teaching at my church. And so I'm going to take you through just a short passage in Exodus chapter 3, verse 1 through 15. And this is, a lot of you probably, if you're familiar with the Bible, this is the story of like Moses and the burning bush. And so while you turn to that in your Bibles or your smartphones, you can jump there. Just so you know, like this is part of a series that we're doing at my church, which is not actually in the book of Exodus. What we're doing is actually working through the book of Acts. We just finished studying the gospel, the story about Jesus' life in the book of John. And so we asked this question. So what happens after Jesus has died, buried, been resurrected, and ascends to heaven? What happens next in the story? And we actually were very, it's a great thing, because the Bible tells us exactly what happens after that, right? In the book of Acts. So we're going through the book of Acts. We got to Acts chapter 7, which is the story about this guy named Stephen. And it's interesting because as the people in the book of Acts that are speaking about Jesus and his life, it's interesting because they don't just point to Jesus and what he said, what he taught, what he did. They actually start their stories usually by going back to the Old Testament, which is kind of interesting. And so this guy Stephen, what he does is he goes back and he starts recounting the history of the family, what we would call the nation of Israel, the family, the Hebrew people. And he goes back and starts recounting their story. So we're just sort of taking a little bit of a break from the book of Acts to actually go back to the book of Exodus. If the people that told the story about Jesus thought it was important to know Jesus, to know the stories in the Old Testament, particularly the story of Exodus, if they thought that was important, and we're studying the book of Acts, let's just go back and take a breather and look at the book of Exodus, sorry. So just to give you some background as to why we're here. So the Exodus is a fascinating story, and I'll just give you a quick reminder about it. You think about your family. This is true of everybody. Everybody has stories about your own life and about your family that sort of make you who you are. They're unique to you. It might be things that are good, but very oftentimes it's real challenges that you look back on that are unique to you and your experience that help shape and mold you to your identity and your way of thinking about yourself. And that is totally true about the Exodus event for the people in the Old Testament. So a way of thinking about this, just to remind you when we say the Exodus, talking about Exodus, the Exodus event, what does it mean? So this is like a map of what we call Egypt, where then you see the Nile River there, and up in the top right hand corner there is Canaan, which is what we would call Israel today. And so Exodus is this story about this journey from Egypt that God promised the people that I've got this amazing place for you. We would call the Promised Land that God has provided for them. You can go back in Genesis chapter 12 and 15 and read about the extravagant promise that God makes to this guy Abraham about this place where his family is going to dwell. And so the Exodus story starts in Egypt with the people in slavery and God moves them up into this land of Canaan. So it's also this story not just about going from Egypt to Promised Land, but it's also a story about the people who were in Egypt and they were enslaved there. And they couldn't get out of slavery by themselves. They needed help. And so God here sees their problem. He comes down and delivers them to freedom. Now, if a story about people being in slavery and being delivered to freedom sounds familiar, not just in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, it's sort of like true. I mean, the Old Testament story about God seeing people in need that couldn't save themselves, God comes down and intervenes and brings freedom to them. That sort of sounds like the story of Jesus seeing coming down people that were enslaved and they can't save themselves, and Jesus is the deliverer that brings them into freedom. So it's a foreshadowing of that whole story as well. And here's the thing about this. I'll point this out really quickly. Especially if you're a student of the Bible and you think about what's the most important stories or formative stories for the people, the Jewish people, the Hebrew people, the people in here? What's the most important story for them to understand who they were? We all have our stories. What's the most important stories for them? And so, like, I think some of us would say, well, surely Genesis chapter 1, right? I mean, going back to the beginning, how did we all get here? How do we understand life and the existence of everything we see and know and understand? The Bible has a great explanation for that in the story in Genesis 1 about creation. In fact, probably one of the things that you have spent time arguing about, or you hear Christians arguing about with non-Christians, is the issue of creation versus evolution, right? That's a big deal to us, right? That's a formative, we think that's an important story. You also might say one of the most important stories in the Old Testament is a story about how did the world get messed up? I mean, everybody sort of understands that this world is not optimal. I mean, we experience not only death, but there's all sorts of brokenness just in our relationships. And work is just, it's a toil and difficult and challenging. Why is that? How do we make sense of evil and injustice, pain and suffering in the world? The Bible has a great explanation for that in Genesis chapter 3 about how sin first enters into the world, how it mars all of creation. We might say that creation is a formative story. We might say that the story of sin entering into the world is a formative story. But for these people and for the Old Testament, do you know that there is no story told and retold and used as a foundation to say, who do we understand that we are, the people in the Old Testament, the way the story of the Exodus is? It is their formative story. Nothing else helps them understand who they are and who God is, like the story of Exodus, told over and over again. The Bible Project, which is a great resource, you've seen some of their videos and stuff, but they also have a podcast. And when they were talking about Exodus earlier in the year, they said this about it. They said, the Exodus event, when Moses and Aaron led the Israelites out of Egyptian bondage, is referred to more than any other event. Any other event in the Old Testament. See, here's why this is important, because it's their primary way to understand Yahweh, which is God's formal name, his nature and his character. Someone who saw, heard the suffering of people in slavery, and he comes down and rescues them. That is the formative, most important story to them. So you have your Bibles. Let's read through this. I'll take a couple pauses just to give you a little bit of background as we work through this. So it starts by saying, now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, that's his father-in-law, who was a religious leader. He was a priest in the land of Midian, which is just on the border of Egypt and Sinai. And Moses led the flock to the far side of the wilderness, and he came to Horeb, which is where the mountain of God is. Now that word Horeb, it's a nickname, a slang name for this area of the Sinai Peninsula. If I said, what metropolitan area in the U.S., if I said the Windy City, talking about Chicago, right? Yeah. If I said the Big Apple, what metropolitan area? New York City. It's a slang term, a nickname for a general area. Horeb is that. It's the area where this mountain range is on the Sinai Peninsula. So that's where Moses is. There, the angel of the Lord appeared. Now, the word angel is just a generic word for messenger. So someone coming on behalf of God, the Lord, appeared to him in flames from within a bush. Huh? When we read the Bible, you get familiar with these stories and you stop and we just like read them like no big deal. But can you imagine being Moses and seeing something bizarre like this? What would you do? I don't know if I'd go and see her, if I'd run away, if I'd hit my head, if I'd go get another cup of coffee, because surely I'm not really awake yet, right? I mean, we forget how absolutely crazy events and unique events like this are. So Moses, he sees this bush, it's on fire, but it didn't burn up. What a crazy sight. So Moses thought, he says, I'm going to go over. So he's obviously had his cups of coffee in the morning, because he says, I'm going to go over and see this strange sight. So why is this bush, why is it on fire, but it's not being consumed, is probably the best translation to understand what he's saying here. Then the Lord saw that he had gone over to look. And so I want you to back up just a minute. An angel of the Lord appears to him in the bush. Now we're going to find out who is the angel that's speaking to him. It's a specific angel, right? Because God called to him from within. So who is this angel, right? It's clearly not just any messenger. And this is a lot of times in the Old Testament, you'll see these appearance of someone who has the authority of God, which we would call the pre-incarnate Jesus, showing up in the Old Testament. God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses says, I don't know how he said, here am I. God says to him from within the bush, don't come any closer. Take your sandals off, for this place is like no other place you've ever been, buddy. You're standing on holy ground. Justin.
Yes.
You're wearing your shoes and your flip-flops. How come you didn't take them off when you came in here? Did anybody take their shoes off when they came in here today? In the church? See, One of the things that like when you read stories like this, it's good to stop and go, why are you taking your shoes off? Who cares? What's the big deal here? Because we don't, a friend of mine, we were talking about college group a couple weeks ago, and he said to them, he was telling the story about how when he was in college, he had a roommate from another country, and there were five of them living in this house, and one of them, their custom from their culture in his home was you took your shoes off anytime you come into the house. So some of you do this today, and keep your hardwood floors clean or whatever. If you have little kids like I do, you want those kids to take their shoes off before they come to the house. But for whatever reason, right? And it was a custom that he brought to this house, and so they all would do it. They'd all take their shoes off. Sometimes get annoyed, sometimes they forget. And man, oh man, would they hear about it when they disobeyed this rule in the house with his roommates. See, but there are still places in the world today where as a sign of respect for that dwelling, you would take your shoes off, which is just, it's not the way we live today. And I'm not saying you should take your shoes off when you come to church. I'm not, your neighbor will be glad you don't take your shoes off when you come in here and sit down, right? But in their world, this was a good thing to do before you entered a dwelling because they walked around with open-toed sandals and their feet were dirty and dusty. And they would walk in and typically there'd be a basin of water right there and you could wash your feet off before you went into the house, which was good for you and good for the people in the house, right? But it was also a sign of respect for that place. This is not my sermon this morning, per se. But it does give you and I an opportunity to ask, I think, a really important question. Moses had enough respect, and the Old Testament, when they go into the tabernacle or the temple, the priests would take their shoes off before they went in as a sign of respect. This is God's place. It's a holy place. It deserves respect. The person here deserves to be honored. I grew up, like you didn't wear your baseball hat inside. I have no idea why or why not. But apparently it was a sign of respect. I don't know the history behind that, but do you think that God still deserves respect today?
Yes.
If you're not taking your shoes off. I don't care if you wear your baseball hat in here or in my house. I don't even care if you're wearing the best clothes you have in your closet to church. I don't. But I do wonder how we today show that God is worthy of honor and respect. Because I don't think that's changed at all. Taking your shoes off may or may not be the issue. But this issue of like showing someone, I hope that's not God talking about something. There very well may be a requirement still today that we know and show God the honor and respect that he deserves. And that's a question I think is worth spending some time contemplating. So then he says, I'm the God of your father, Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. So he's giving him some idea of like Moses, like all the other people in their world, thought there were a whole bunch of gods. So who are you that's talking to me? And he says, I want you to know, I'm the same one who was and gave the promise to your forefather Abraham. I'm that same person that made that promise. And this, Moses is now scared. He hides his face because he's afraid to look at this God. And the Lord said to him, he said, I have seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I've heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I'm concerned about their suffering. Is this good news to Moses? That there's a God that sees and hears the suffering of people in the world? This is good news, isn't it? But here's sort of the question. So what? Can you do something about it? Because I feel bad about it too. But what can you do about it? So God says, so I have come down to rescue them from the hands of the Egyptians and bring them out to this good and this spacious land. He's going to describe it for me. He says it's a land flowing with milk and honey. It's the home where the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and then Jebusites. Say that fast 10 times. And now the cry of the Israelites is to reach me, and I've seen the Egyptian and how they're oppressing him, and I'm going to do something about it. Now, if you're Moses, is this good news? Are you excited? God, you hear and you see, and you're coming down to do something about it. Surely Moses is thrilled about this news, right? Here's the hitch in the story. So now go, because I'm sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. Now this is, all of a sudden this goes from really good news for Moses, that God's going to do something about this, to really like, this is more Moses has to go, well, I'm sure I heard you right. Surely there's somebody else. Moses says to God, Who am I? That I should go to Pharaoh and bring them out of Egypt. It was totally inadequate. God says to him, his answer to this problem that Moses has about who am I, God says, I will be with you. And in fact, here's a sign for you that it's me that's doing this. He says, when you've gone and got the people, you bring them out of Egypt, you're going to come back to this place right here and worship me. And you'll remember this. What seems to you, Moses, like an outlandish promise, there will be a time where you will look back and go, it was a real deal. And I think there will be a time when you and I are in paradise, where we will look back and go, all that stuff that we thought, hoped was true about God, it was, and better than we could even imagine. And that's what God is saying to Moses here. You're going to be astounded just how true this all is. So Moses says to God, he's still not sure, he says, suppose I go to the Israelites. And I say to them, it's the God of your fathers that sent me to you. And then they ask me, what's your name? What do I tell them? God says to Moses, he says, I am who I am. And this is the same thing when Jesus goes to identify himself in John chapter 8 and 10. Jesus, he actually uses the same idea here of timelessness. God says, I am who I am. That's who you say to the Israelites. The I am. In the Hebrew, this is, if you think about grammar rules, this is like the, God is saying, I was, I've been around. I am present and I'm going to be in the future. That's who I am, if you're wondering. And that's what you tell them. God says to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers. The God, again, he's going to say the same thing. The God that made that promise to Abraham. He's the God of Isaac and Jacob. He's the one that sent me to you. He's my name forever. And you shall call me that from generation to generation. A quick word here on titles and names. See, one of the things that is unfortunate is in our English translations, in verse 15 there where it says, so, say to the Israelites, the Lord. See, in most of your Bibles, your translations, it probably has L-O-R-D capitalized. And see, the word Lord to us is a title. And it's a title of authority, and certainly God is an authority. But God, this in Hebrew, is actually Yahweh, which is not the title Lord. It's the way we translate it. But that's actually God is saying, do you want to know my name? Like you introduce yourself to somebody, and my name is Noah. That's my name. Now, am I a pastor? Yes. Pastor is my title. It's not my name. And Lord is sort of messes with us here, because God is actually telling Moses, that's my name, Yahweh. We just translate it as Lord, which is unfortunate because we tend to think of this as a title. But this actually, in Hebrew, is God's name. In the Old Testament, when you read that, L-O-R-D, it's not a title. A mom and a dad in a home, that's not their name. It's their title to the kids, and it's a wonderful thing when kids treat mom and dad with authority and respect, right? But, and you, so a child might introduce you as a parent to the neighbor's parents, and you go, this is my dad and my mom. Well, that's wonderful. But the neighbors don't, they know your mom and dad, but that's the title. When the parents, the neighbors,
parents have a conversation, they're not going to call the person mom or dad. They want to know what their name is. See, and that's sort of the difficulty here, is we tend to think of that word Lord as a title. It's actually, this is God's name, Yahweh, that he wants the people. Do you want to know my name? It is. This is my name. And that's the name that you're going to call me from now on and from generations to generations. This is a God who wants people to know him by name, not just by a title of God, which is an amazing thing. Okay, so just three quick things here for you. There, as a pastor, you know, there's so many things in this passage. We spent weeks and weeks just on, I mean, there's some really good, rich theology in here that we could spend a lot of time pulling apart, but there's something in here that I just think speaks to our human, and I mean our human experience. Every single person in here will get this, because I think this story says a lot about us and our confidence or lack thereof. And I want to talk about it with you really quickly here. So the first thing is just this. If you have your notes, you can follow along. The first thing is this. Is I think totally understandably, even though this miraculous thing, Moses hears this, you're the man that I got a job for. And Moses is like, surely there's somebody else. In fact, why don't you just do it yourself? Because, and surely Moses is right about this. I mean, could God come down and do this work by himself? Absolutely. Isn't it bizarre that whenever God has a task here on earth, very oftentimes he employs humans to do this kind of work? And Moses is troubled by this, because this is a huge undertaking. He just does not feel qualified to do this at all. Tim Keller, when he talks about this, really, I think, helps you understand why this is a challenge to Moses. He says, Moses' life, at this point, it's at a dead end. See, he was originally adopted as a child, right? You know the story? By Pharaoh's daughter. And he's raised in a royal household. And Moses gets a top-flight education. And he was young and a rising leader. He had all these friends in affluent places. And when he discovered that he was an Israelite, that he's adopted, right? And he saw that the Israelites were being oppressed and enslaved, Moses wanted to do something about it. He wanted to become an activist. One day he saw an Egyptian beating an Israelite, and in this fit of rage, righteous rage, Moses kills the Egyptian slave driver. And as a result of this, people see him, and he's afraid of what's going to happen to him. So what does he do? He flees into the desert, right? This is how Moses came to be in the desert. See, that was 40 years earlier. His entire life went on this detour. And now it seems like it's at this dead end. See, at this point, everything about him is gone. See, all of his financial capital, all of his social capital, the opportunities to live and be in influential places, all of his physical capital, because he's 80 years old now, it's all gone. See, everything Moses had at one time that would have made him the guy to do something about slavery, it's gone. And now God shows up. See, Moses is a failed and forgotten old man, and he's eking out a living in a forgotten part of the world. Victor Hamilton says this about it. He says, quite possibly what fuels Moses' self-doubt on this occasion were very vivid and profound memories of the failed efforts that he made when he was young. See, Moses wanted to do something about this, and when he tried, did it work out so well for him? No. His failed efforts a long time ago to do something good for God. Victor Hamilton says this, speaking, this is the bridge between Moses and you and I. Past defeats and humiliations, that tends to dog us more than our past victories. See, this is true. Time doesn't always heal all wounds. In fact, on occasion, their passing seems to exacerbate the pain and sadness and difficulties that we experience in life and makes us feel all the more unworthy. See, here's the thing about Moses. Moses surely, at one level, is ticked off here. He's like, dude, God, I had an opportunity, a golden opportunity to fix this problem 40 years ago. And everything that I had as my resources to pull it off is gone. And now you show up and tell me to do the job? What?
How many of you have ever felt like God's timing just seems wacko?
Like in your life, like, Lord, don't you? Like, see, this is one of these great things. It's such a good reminder. God's timing just never seems to be ours. And it's always more important that we follow God's timing than our own. Otherwise, you will get very frustrated in life. Moses, a way of thinking about this, yeah, I don't think it's a surprise from the details of Moses' life that to this point, he's totally reluctant to think that he's the right guy to do this job. The reality is like Moses, you and I, we often forget that the qualifications, or probably a better way of thinking about this is, the qualification to get God's work done in the world is not your own ability. It's not what God's work depends on in the world. God's solution to this lack of confidence that Moses has is what? See, God's got his own timing, and when God calls you, he's saying, I want you to know me by name. Because God is with you, and so wherever he sends you, God knows exactly what you need to get a job done. And he'll give you whatever you need, no matter who you are. And see, when our confidence moves from us to God, not our ability, but his ability to work in and through us, that's what God is saying. That's where your confidence needs to reside, to trust in his ability and his sufficiency. See, salvation is very much like this, and you all get this. Salvation does not depend on how good you are, how smart you are, how well you get it together in your own life. Salvation depends solely on the work that God did for us. Beginning of the sentence, end of the sentence, period. It's about his work. Jesus' life, teaching, death, burial, resurrection. None of that depends on you or your power. And that's what God uses for resurrection power in Jesus' life and in our life. That's where we put our full trust and confidence in God and his ability and what Jesus did for us. And see, that's the problem with confidence here that Moses has, that you and I have, is somehow we still think that it's about my ability, or God can't work through me because of my lack of abilities. Think of this from a perspective, okay? On the one hand, and everybody in here has fallen into one of these two ends at some point in their life, or maybe back and forth. On the one end, you have people, and you all know them, gifted, talented, smart, articulate people who just seem to know how to make life work, right? And if you're one of those people, there's a tendency that you have to think that the ability to get God's work done in the world depends on your talent. And see, we see those people, we look at those people, and we go, if God's going to use anybody in the world, who's he going to use? Those people. And so it's easy on one level, on one end of the spectrum, to go, it's about being talented, having the right resources to get a job done. On the other end of the spectrum are people that go, I've got nothing. In fact, I've proven over and over again, because of the failures in my life, that I'm not capable or competent. So why would God use me? See, and here's the problem. Both of those people, on the I got it together, or the people that have, no, they don't have it together, have the same problem, because they both somehow think it's about them and their abilities or lack thereof that determines whether God's going to work through them. And God says, it's not ever about that. It's always about God's Spirit enabling and equipping you to do the job he's called you to. And timing and resources aren't what matters to get the work done in the world that God calls you to. See, nothing changes from the time God made us in the Garden of Eden to live dependently on him. God is God and we're not, and that's okay with God. He's fine with that. In fact, he made us so that we would depend on him in everything. And the great sin is Adam and Eve figured they could figure things out on their own. Live independently of God. And that's the problem. See, if you want to experience the fullness of God working in and through you, the only place you'll ever get it is when you stop depending on yourself, or you feel like I'm not able to do it, and you live in that place of total dependence on God, and knowing that it's him with you and his spirit living and working in and through you, that you'll ever be the man or woman that God made you to be, and ever be able to accomplish the things that God has called you to. Carmen Joy Imes says this so well in this great book that she has. She says, see, gods in the world that Moses lived in, the ancient Near East, they weren't known by their real names, only their titles. And see, this was so people couldn't call on God by their name. Not this God. Yahweh, rather than hiding his name and maintaining a measure of distance, he invites Moses and he invites you and I to know his plans. And he calls the Hebrew people. He says, you're you are welcome to address him. Because it's like you're on a first name basis. Moses was God's designated special agent for this rescue operation. Moses said that he wouldn't buy it. Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? After Moses was a fugitive, he thought God is making a mistake. But God says this. He says, I will be with you. He's teaching Moses this important lesson. It's not ever about Moses or about you. What matters is God and his power in and through you. I wish when I was in school that they had told me how much marriage counseling I would do as a pastor. I had no idea. I can't tell you the number of hours of books and seminars and conferences I've been to. Because I want to be good. When a couple comes to me and they're in the midst of what's probably for them the relation in terms of relationships, the biggest challenge they've ever been in, and they come to me, I want to be able to help each person, because it's never one person's fault. Both people can do something to help work through the situation. I want to give people practical, biblical perspective and tools and advice. And the funny thing is the most important resource that couples will ever have to make it through life doesn't have anything to do with any tool or resource I or anybody else will give them. One of the last questions I ask people when they come to my office the first time for marriage counseling is I ask couples, I say, just out of curiosity, how much time do you spend praying together out loud for each other? And you know, I mean, you would believe this, but I've never ever had a single couple come into my office for marriage counseling and go, "We do that all the time. We're really good at that." See, I'm not saying that if you pray together out loud, that it's like pixie dust that it fixes your problems. I'm not saying that. All I'm saying is I do think that there is something about couples that understand and believe that praying together out loud for each other are doing the most valuable thing you could ever do in a marriage, which is invite God in. Is it ultimately the thing that is going to help you and help your marriage more than any tool or resource I or anybody else could give you is when you start relying on God for the health of your marriage and your relationship. So why not invite the greatest resource you have to succeed in the mission God's given you? Why would you not invite God in? And I tell, see, here's the key. Ultimately, even if your spouse doesn't buy into this and doesn't want to have anything to do with it, and your marriage ends up being a failed project, the thing I will tell you, and I know this to be true from talking with people, is people that start renewing their commitment to praying for their marriage and for the other person, it doesn't mean that they don't hurt when the marriage doesn't work out. It doesn't mean that. They still suffer, it's still disappointing, it's still sad, and it's still hard. But those are people that know and understand and believe that God is with them and helps buoy them through that in a capacity that they would never have without His very real presence in their lives as they work through that. See, the thing about this is a lot of times we think that this is about Moses and his mission, but it's really no different than the mission that you and I have in our lives. You and I, everywhere we go, in our marriages, as parents, where you work, where you play, you carry God's reputation everywhere you go. Your five crew students, the place where you guys work, the schools you will go back to, the dorms you live in, by the way you conduct yourself, your work ethic, what you do sexually, relationally, remaining pure before marriage, the capacity that you have, even as a student working hard, taking your study seriously, says something not only about you, but ultimately about God. And every single person in here, this is true of, wherever you live, work, or play, the way you live carries God's reputation. Everything you say says something not just about yourself, but about Him. See, God has a mission for each and every one of us. And it's different for every one of us. Where Kyle lives and works and plays, where Ted lives and works and plays, where I live, work, and play, is different. But you make no mistake about this. God's Spirit working in and through each one of us, He has a mission for everybody in this room. And you can be sure of this, I told you this before, when it's no longer true, you won't wake up tomorrow because that means God's done with you. But until, if God's waking you up, He's God. He wants to use you in the world where you live. And I'm not blowing smoke because Moses says this very thing, thinking about why does God tell Moses about how to live? Why does He give him the law and the teachings and the decrees? When Moses is writing about God's instructions in Deuteronomy chapter 4, he says, I've taught you decrees. So he says, listen to them, pay attention to them. Why should you do that? Is it for His own good? Certainly, it's for His own good. But notice what he says, for this will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations. He's saying, you following me teaches other people about me. See, all who hear these decrees, they are going to say, surely this nation, they're not like anybody else. They're wise and understanding people. Because what other nation is so great as to have their gods near to them the way the Lord, near to them personally in their lives the way you are? Not just Moses, but pay attention to what Jesus says. This is Jesus' last words before He ascends to heaven. Acts 1:8. Jesus says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit, when the Spirit comes into your life, that's where you get power. And then you will be my witnesses. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of everywhere you go, you will carry my name. You will be my representatives everywhere I send you. Lord, thanks for the opportunity to be reminded this morning again, just of, Moses, I think, suffers from the very real challenge that we all do, which is misplaced confidence, thinking it somehow is about him and his ability or resources or lack thereof that makes him competent to do your work. And it's just never the case until we come to a place where we are fully, fully reliant on you for everything. We'll never, ever
experience the fullness of what it means to be alive and have your Spirit work in and through us to give us the peace, the power, and the wisdom that we need every day of our lives. Thanks, Lord, that it's not about us, but it is, and always has been, and it always will be about you and your Spirit working in and through us in the world. So be our strength. Lord, help us to find a deeper place of reliance upon you. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.